The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Our reading today is Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, "There is no God." His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, "I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity." His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. And he says in his heart, "God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, "You will not call to account"? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The word of God for the people of God.
Good morning, church. So, the summertime. The time whenever Coram Deo trots out the B team to do all the preaching, right? Hey, I'm sure that's not what you're thinking, but my name's Kevin, by the way. I'm one of the elders here. I want to say something about that. Yeah, this is the time of the summer where we get to hear from a lot of people, different people preaching. That's actually a mark of being a generous and missional church. And let me explain. We have been graced by the Lord with a very talented lead pastor. And Bob has a lot of gifts that can be used not only in our congregation to preach and to serve and to build us up, but God has given him opportunities to do that for many others. And so his ministry influence is multiplied when we give him space and time to devote to writing projects, to shepherding mentoring other church planters and church leaders. And so we are a generous church that's happy to give Bob that space. And so part of that, part of the summer is for that purpose. He'll preach some, of course, too. But it's also, we want to be a church that's training young men to do this. And so I'm grateful, for one, to have the chance to kind of hone the skills of interpreting God's word, teaching it in a way that hopefully is meaningful. And I know that the others that have preached to us this summer also feel the same way. And so thank you for giving us opportunity to do this. The Psalms. We're here in the Psalms. And as Mike suggested, this is just, it's a rich book. This has been the prayer book of God's people for thousands of years. Okay? From praise to lament, we see writers writing at the heights of gratitude and contentment and elation. And we see them at the depths of despair and pain and confusion and even doubt. And so we come to Psalm 10, a rich psalm, and we see from the beginning, from the very first sentence, the question that introduces this psalm, what it's about. Why does God stand far away and hide himself? Why do the wicked prosper and the innocent suffer? This psalm is tackling head-on the problem of evil and suffering and injustice in the world. Friends, this is a problem. It is a problem from ancient times to modern times. And any thoughtful person, any thoughtful church, ought to engage these questions. They're difficult ones, but the text can be helpful for us, I think. I think the text speaks to three groups specifically, so let me name them now. Okay, we're going to do some exposition of the text, and then we'll come back to these groups at the end. These three groups. First, you might be hearing, okay, this is a sermon about justice, and it immediately kind of puts up your antennas of suspicion. Because in fairness to you, the term social justice and other kinds of terms have been loaded with lots of things that aren't necessarily in line with biblical Orthodox Christianity in our time and place today. And so there's some sense in which maybe wisdom is needed there. But the Bible talks a lot about this. It talks a lot about justice. We want to be faithful to the Bible as it talks about this. And so let's think about that. Let's engage the topic rather than avoid it this morning. A second group, you may be hearing this is a sermon about social justice, about doing justice in the world, about oppression, and you're immediately tuned in. These are the things I care about. This is what I tend to talk about. I tend to read about these things. Well, I think the text, if we're serious about it, is going to speak something to you as well. I mean, we want to encourage a sense of caring about the kinds of issues that the Bible talks about. But as we get to at the end, there's a caution here for that group. And then the third group are those who look at the evil and suffering and oppression of the world, whether that's nations doing this or systems of oppression or it's individuals. Maybe you've experienced this personally, abandonment, abuse. And the issue of evil and suffering is one that makes it very difficult for you to reconcile a belief in a good and all-powerful God with what you see and experience in the world. You might be on the believing side of that, and it just creates a sense of distance from God. Or it might be the thing that's actually keeping you from believing that there is, in fact, a God of the universe who loves you and cares for you. So there's these three groups. And to be honest, at different times, I've fallen into each of those three categories. And so I have a sympathy for you if you fall into one of those groups. So we want to dive into the text here. It's a rich psalm. There's a lot here. And we want to be faithful to first see what it says. Okay, so I want to take you in this exposition. There are kind of three categories here, or 3 points, I suppose. Okay, number one, in verses 2-11, there's a description of the wicked oppressor. Okay, and then starting in verse 12, there's a transition to prayer. And so the second thing is we see a plea for the oppressed. Okay, and then within that prayer, we see a great deal of faith. And so the third thing is the assurance of the king. So the wicked oppressor, a plea for the oppressed, and then the assurance of the king. So let's dive in together. Note first, this rich description of the wickedness, the oppression that exists out there. Okay, and so observe first. There's a few things I want to note from the text. The first thing is observe, what is the heart idol? What is the motivation, the heart issue going on here? And it's pretty clear. It's pride. It's the issue, it's the sin of pride. So look at verse 2. The writer says, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Verse 3, the wicked boasts of his evil desire. Verse 4, in the pride of his face, he says, God will not call account. In verse 5, the writer says that the wicked puffs at his foes, saying, I shall not be moved. And in verse 11, this bold claim, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face. What's this? What's the writer articulating here? It's arrogance. It's pride. It's a sense of self-proclaimed autonomy, an independence from any being that's superior or anyone that they would have to be accountable to. It's that kind of pride that seems to be at the root of the wickedness and oppression that this writer is trying to get us to see. But then secondly, what is the outward expression then? If that's the heart disposition, how is that being outwardly expressed? And that seems pretty clear as well. It's tyranny of the helpless. It's oppression. So, and just notice how vivid these descriptions are. Okay, so look at verse 8 and 9 specifically. It's a pretty powerful metaphor. It's depicting this, the wicked oppressor, as a hunter who's looking for prey. It reads in verse 8 and 9, it says, "He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net." So he lurks in ambush. Notice the language, ambush, like a lion in the fields. And it seems like his taste, he's got a special taste for the poor. Okay, so my kids and I have been watching quite a bit of nature shows recently, and I'm sure you're all familiar with this scene, right? The predator is lurking in ambush, waiting, watching the herd, whether it's gazelles or whatever it might be, and they're not looking for the strong. They're precisely looking for those in the herd that are weak, that are vulnerable, that are easier to entrap. And that's the picture that it's giving here of the wicked. And what's the result of this? Verse 10. "The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. Like a gazelle under the power of a lion, the vulnerable are pulled down, are crushed by the people being described here." This should make us angry. There should be a sense of indignation growing in you. I want to note one more point here from the text, though. So the hard idol is pride. The outward expression is oppression, tyranny of the helpless. But notice what's directing these actions. It's desire. Look at verse 3. "For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the greedy one, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord." Okay? So the wicked boasts that whatever he desires, he can accomplish through his scheming. It says that he renounces the Lord and accountability to the Lord because of greed, a desire. Okay, so I think when we're thinking straight, we can acknowledge that our desires tend to corrupt our mindset. They tend to distort things. They tend to make us justify behaviors that we wouldn't otherwise justify, to overlook things that we wouldn't otherwise overlook. Desires have that kind of effect. And then that's, I think, what's happening in part here as well. Did you notice, I wonder though, the inconsistency in the mindset of the wicked? Did you notice it? Look, okay, so there's this bold claim in verse 4, right? He says, there is no God. There's no God. It's an outward rejection of the existence of God. Okay, but then look later in the chapter. In verse 11, God has forgotten. This is the wicked saying this. Okay, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Verse 13, the wicked renounces God and says, "You will not call to account." Okay, I don't know about you, but I don't tend to talk to people and acknowledge people who I don't think exist. So it's an interesting insight here into the mindset of the wicked oppressor that's being described. It's not really, it's maybe a functional atheism, but it's not an actual one. Okay, it's a willful ignorance of the existence of God and accountability to God rather than maybe an actual disbelief that there is one out there. Okay, so maybe we can summarize this description in this way, that injustice is caused by willful ignorance of accountability to God and the good of others in pursuit of selfish desires. Okay, willful ignorance of accountability to God and the good of others in pursuit of selfish desires. So that's the description of the wicked oppressor. But I think you'll note, secondly, the shift in the psalm. In verse 12, it is not a description anymore, it's a prayer. A prayer begins in verse 12, okay? And it is a plea, what I'm calling a plea. It's a plea for the oppressed. Okay, so what are these groups? Who are these people? Who are the oppressed? Well, there's a collection of adjectives used to describe them in this psalm, and then these are used really commonly in the Old Testament scriptures, and they're denoting a certain kind of category of people. Okay, so they're called the poor in verses 2 and 9. The oppressed is the word used in 18. They're called the innocent in verse 8 and helpless. It specifically talks about the fatherless and the orphan in verse 14 and 18. If we want to just put a word on this, the oppressed here are the vulnerable. It's vulnerability. It's those who are vulnerable in society. Okay? And it might be even more helpful here if we get a picture of what the early readers of this psalm might have had in mind whenever they were thinking of this kind of oppression and these kinds of people who were the victims of that oppression. Okay, so turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 5. Okay, so the context here is actually somewhat familiar to us because we've been talking about the minor prophets, so it's a similar time in history as that. Okay, so God's people were brought into exile. They were conquered by Babylon. The kingdom turns, and Persia is now in charge, and the Persian king allows God's people to return to Jerusalem. And here we have Nehemiah trying to lead and organize the people to rebuild the walls and to provide order and structure. And this is where we find this text, Nehemiah 5, verses 1 through 5. It reads, "Now there arose a great cry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters, we're many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also some of those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards." What's going on here? What's happening here? Well, to begin with, there's an oppressive tax, apparently. They're being taxed in a very harsh way by the king. Okay, and now who is that going to be the hardest for? Well, the poor in this case, the vulnerable in this case, are those who have fewer material possessions. Okay, so the poor are especially burdened by this oppressive tax. Okay, so that's one thing. And so what are they doing then? What are they doing? Well, perhaps they came back and they had some sort of family land, a vineyard, a farm, some way to make their subsistence, to support their families. In order to pay the tax, though, you put your land up and you borrow money. Okay, and who do you borrow money from? Probably those, maybe your neighbors who maybe have a bit more than you do. And what does it say is happening here? Okay, it seems like they're being charged an excessive amount of interest, perhaps, to pay. And whenever they're not able to pay for those things, what happens? They lose their vineyard. They lose their farm. They lose the ability then to provide for their family. And then in such dire situations, did you see the lengths that the vulnerable would have to go to? They'd sell their sons and daughters into servitude in order, maybe as the last resort here. So an oppressive state, government in this case, maybe an unjust system of economic lending, and greedy neighbors. Okay, these are the problems that afflict the vulnerable. And in this case, it's the poor. It doesn't always have to be, but in this case, it is. So we see this kind of picture of what it means then to be oppressed. Now, what then? Okay, back to the psalm. Like, what is the response? How is the psalmist training us as readers of God's word to respond to this? Well, it's righteous indignation. He's angry, right? Okay, look at the plea. So look to verse 12, and notice what the psalmist is asking for. It's a prayer, and what is he asking God to do? He says, "Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand," presumably in vengeance. Okay, so "arise, O Lord," that statement is the same statement that the people of God would say when they brought the Ark of the Covenant out in front of the army before they went into battle. And what they were saying to the Ark at that time was, "Arise, O Lord, go before us and conquer our enemies in battle." Okay? And there's some pretty amazing accounts in the Old Testament that when God's people are walking with him, that God does exactly that. And so what's happening here, what the psalmist is doing, is using that same language to say, "Arise, go, and do vengeance against the wicked oppressor that we've just described." Okay? Verse 15, a similar statement says, "Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account." And the idea of breaking the arm is not, of course, returning violence for violence as much as the arm is the symbol of power. It's break the power of the wicked. The issue here is some people have power and they're using it abusively. Break the power of the wicked. Call them to account. The opposite of what the wicked is saying, "I'll never be called to account." And the writer is saying, "God, call them to account." So if you want to kind of sum up then this plea, a plea for the oppressed, it might be something like this. The call is, give them, God, give them what they deserve. Crush those who have crushed the poor. Judge and sentence them. Unleash wrath. It's a call for God's wrath, for judgment. But thirdly, as we look at this text, we have to notice not just this cry of righteous indignation, but there's a deep faith here. So notice, finally, the assurance here, the assurance of the king, okay? The prayer is no doubt one of confusion, of lament, of anger, but the faith and hope here is evident, okay? And it keeps kind of bubbling up into this prayer. So look, so sandwiched right between those two asking the Lord to judge the wicked, between those two things in verse 12 and 15 is verse 14. And look what this beautiful statement. Look at this beautiful statement of hope. But you do see, God, you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. And then look to verse 17. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will incline your ear. Do you see what the poet is doing here in this prayer? It's really pretty beautiful. The question of this psalm is one about God's feeling distant. But how could God see and note and hear the cry of the vulnerable? How could God? How else could God take their issues into his hands unless he was near? Unless he was near to them. So the agonizing question of verse 1 in this psalm is not just why is evil and suffering happening, but why have you abandoned us to experience it without you? Why have you left us to it? And so what the writer of the psalm is preaching to himself and then preaching to us is that the Lord is near. He feels far, but he's near. There's a wonderful, beautiful passage in Job where he says, I move, you know, I can't perceive the Lord. I move to the right, to the left. I go forward, I go back, and I can't perceive him. But he knows the way that I take. Job is just like the psalmist, is preaching to himself. You feel distant, but you are near. I'm preaching truth. He's preaching truth to himself. Okay, but there's in this assurance, in this hopefulness that we see here, there's an obvious question. It's one thing to tell yourself something that you think is true. It's another thing to have a foundation for that belief. Like, what is the foundation upon which the psalmist and we today can say, despite it seeming as if God is distant from the afflicted, and even from my own pain and suffering, he is near? What is the foundation? Well, there's some clues here. And one thing I would note just to begin with, and this is just as you look at the Hebrew scriptures, what do you notice God's people doing all the time? There's whole psalms written that are just basically a narrative, looking back. What they do all the time is they look back. They look back to what God has done for them. And have you noticed, I'm sure you have, that so often they're looking back to a few particular stories. The Exodus out of slavery in Egypt and the wandering in the desert. And it's a little puzzling, isn't it? I mean, why celebrate this part of your history where you, I mean, they come into the desert, they're grumbling against him, he has to discipline them, and so they wander in the desert, but they're always going back to this story. Listen, I wonder if it's because there's lots of times in the history of God's working in his people that he is there but not visible. This is one of those times when he makes himself visible. He brought them out of Egypt and became a pillar of fire by day and a pillar of cloud by night to protect them from their enemies, to protect them from the elements, and to lead them. His presence was visible at that time. And so God's people are always looking back to when God has in the past visibly been with them. Like tangibly been with them whenever they felt afflicted, oppressed, and suffering. But there's more here, right? There's more here. It's not just looking back, okay? It's not just looking back. Look at verse 16. This is at the end of the psalm, verse 16 through 18. The Lord is King forever and ever. The Old Testament scriptures sometimes, but not that, not always, are referring to the Lord as king. And when they do, it should be a sign to us. The idea of thinking about a king forever and ever was certainly meant to allude to the promise of a king in the line of David who would rule in justice forever and ever. The hope of having, what it says in verse 18, justice for the fatherless and oppressed. And the hope of having a time when man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. That oppression is gone. The hope of that is tied to the promised king. Now, perhaps in the early days of reading this psalm, someone might have thought, well, okay, yeah, what a day it's going to be. When the Messiah comes, the king comes, who would ambush those who scheme against the poor. He would crush those who crush the helpless, repay those who murder the vulnerable. In other words, he would answer the call that we saw in verse 12 and 15. Maybe the hope was God's going to come and crush them. But he didn't come in that way. There's the promise that Jesus will come ultimately for judgment, but that is not how he first came, is it? How surprising. How surprising that Jesus, the answer to all these prophecies, came not taking the role of the oppressor, but of the oppressed. He was born into a poor family. He was poor and vulnerable, a refugee. He was eventually fatherless. He, later in his ministry, he's praying with his disciples peacefully in his garden, and he's ambushed by soldiers who arrest him. Though he's innocent, he's condemned in an unjust trial. And just as Isaiah had prophesied 1,000 years before, he was crushed on the cross for our sins. He took the role of oppressed. How do we know the assurance is true? How can we be sure that the promise of his nearness to those who are suffering, whether it's us or other people, how do we know that that promise is true? Well, he tells us that he shows us because he says, because he cared so much about suffering that he was willing not just to kind of offer some retribution for it, some payment for it, but he was willing to enter into it. The way that you know, okay, so someone's offering you apparent comfort for the suffering that you're in, but they've never experienced it. That's not the same as someone who enters into it with you now or in the past and is truly sympathizing with you. That's different. And Christ has done that work. Okay, so we see in the text this description of the wicked oppressor. We have this calling out for vengeance, for God's wrath, right? Judgment on this. And then we have this assurance of hope that we, especially now, New Testament Christians can look and we can have a much even more assured faith that God is with the weak, that he is with the vulnerable, that he is with the afflicted. Let's return then to these three groups. And again, I have empathy. I've been here in each of these different categories that I mentioned. You hear this discussion about evil and injustice in the world, and you read the news and you see what's happening, and there's all sorts of responses that you might have. I've named three, and let me go back through those and just see what is the exposition then of this psalm. Are there a few things that we can give? We're not going to answer these really deep questions, but is there something here for you to ponder, for you to consider as you wrestle with the application of this psalm for you? Okay, so the first group are those that, again, for some understandable reasons, react to a conversation about justice with some suspicion. Okay, there's some caution. Okay, and there's some historical background to this, right? Okay, so in the early 20th century, especially in the American church, there's a vibrant evangelical movement preaching the gospel, saving souls. But there's a counter movement among Christians at the time that are realizing, hey, we're not thinking enough about the poor and these problems in society. And so this movement that sometimes today will be called something like the social gospel movement arises. Okay, And over time, what happens is those commitments to the poor and to justice and some of these social problems, they get mixed together with some things that are not orthodox. A rejection of the authority of Scripture, and a lack of emphasis on the need for personal atonement. Okay, so without going into too much more historical detail, I'm just suggesting that this rift that we feel between being a people, being a church that cares deeply about the kinds of things that this psalm is talking about, and the kind of church that's committed to orthodox teaching about the atonement, the authority of Scripture, the need for personal conversion, the need for evangelism, those have not existed separately for most of the global church's history. So I think my recommendation for you would just be this. If you kind of have that sense of, a little bit of suspicion here, consider first, just one thing, is consider whether or not some of that is just a product of where you happen to fall in this particular historical and cultural moment. Because I do think that most Christians in the history of the faith have not had a problem holding together orthodox Christian beliefs about atonement, for example, and a care for the oppressed. It's primarily because it has been packaged in our particular cultural moment with lots of things that maybe we're not okay with. Okay, but that doesn't mean the Scriptures deal with both. Okay, and you can have a much more nuanced understanding of what it means to be a person who cares about social issues and a person who is committed to the authority of Scripture, the need for atonement. Okay. And then the second thing is just seek out some balanced writers, some people who have given some careful thought to this. A couple of books that I have found helpful may or may not be helpful for you. Tim Keller's book, Generous Justice, I think is a fair and biblical treatment of this issue that deals with some of this complexity. And then a much less well-known book is by Robert Lupton, Compassion, Justice, and the Christian Life. I found both those books to be helpful, and so perhaps you might as well. There's a second group that we identified, and this is deep and weighty. Okay, there are many who approach this topic of evil, injustice, oppression in the world, it's heavy because it is the issue for you that makes belief in an all-powerful and good God that we just celebrate and encourage from the front here there's a dissonance there that's hard for you to reconcile. Suffering and evil on one hand and a good, loving, all-powerful creator on the other hand. The formal challenge, we might say it's something like this. That if a good and powerful God exists, he would not allow pointless evil and suffering to exist. Okay, I am not so arrogant or ambitious to think that I can solve this problem. Let me offer two thoughts, though, for you to consider. Okay, people have been wrestling with this issue, this question, for thousands of years. Okay, but let me offer you a few things to just think about. Okay, if your doubt is based on that, when I say doubt, I want to be clear. Maybe you have placed faith in Jesus and it's still this doubt, nagging doubt is there that's making it hard for you to really love and cherish the presence of the Lord because it's just dissonant for you. It's hard for you to trust. But it also might be that this doubt is what's keeping you from even placing any faith in this God that we keep talking about here. Well, the first recommendation is to just consider what is the belief underneath your doubt. So to doubt that God is good or that he exists because of the existence of evil, so to reject belief because of that, well, that is founded on some beliefs of its own. And my encouragement would just be to spend some time to think about what does that mean? What am I believing when I am doubting that a good God could allow a world with suffering? And so, for example, you might be believing that the word good, a good God, must be someone who must be a being who's never going to allow evil or suffering. But I'm not sure that that's true. And I'm not sure that you might not believe that either. We don't think that good parents are those who never allow evil or suffering for their children. So it might be that you're believing something about what it means to be good that's not entirely, that doesn't hold up even to your own scrutiny. Okay, or maybe the belief underneath the doubt here is that if evil appears pointless to me, then it must be pointless. And I wonder if that's as strong a belief as you think it is. It certainly gives a sense of pride, or it certainly takes a degree of power to make that kind of statement. And I wonder if we finite beings actually have the kind of vision to see with clarity what is actually pointless and what actually might be for some purpose. So the first loving recommendation is think about the beliefs that are underneath your doubts and whether or not they're as strong as you think they are. But here's the reality. If you're in this category, you're struggling to reconcile the good God with evil in the world. Sometimes, this is not a philosophical, intellectual debate for me. This is like, I'm having problems trusting, even if he exists, I'm having problems trusting that God is someone that I should love. I don't want to pretend, and we don't want to be a church that pretends to have pat answers to really hard questions like this, okay? This is a place where we want, over time, to explore these questions, and a lot of times, we're not going to have the answers to that question. I want to hopefully encourage you with something, though. This is something that I'm going to read a quote from Tim Keller. The encouragement from you that he's giving us is take the question to the cross. Don't ask your question about suffering and the existence of God, the goodness of God, apart from the cross. You take the question to the foot of the cross. And here's what he says. He says, if we again ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? And we look at the cross of Jesus, we still do not know what the answer is. However, we now know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he's indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. Okay, you may not have the answers. Okay, but it may feel like I'm not sure I can trust this God, but he has shown that he does care, that he's not detached, that he is near, and there's something worthy of trust in that. My final thought here, if this category describes you, is notice the psalm. It is okay to have, in the same utterance of prayer, anger and confusion and doubt, and yet firm belief in the assurance of God. I don't think it's necessary for you to resolve every question you have about God's existence, about his justice and how this could possibly. You don't have to have all of those answers in order to have a robust faith. You can place faith in Christ. You can, if you're a believer, trust the Lord even though you have doubts and have intimacy with him despite the fact that it seems confusing. The psalmist is showing us that you can have those things together. And so be encouraged. Be encouraged. Well, finally, there's this third group, okay? That this conversation about doing justice in the world, about oppression, you're tuned in, okay? It appeals to where you're at in your thinking. You really resonate with this cry of righteous indignation that we talked about. Give them what they deserve. Crush them. Okay? Judge. God, bring your judgment on the oppressors. That resonates with you. Hey, here's a caution, though. Here's what I've noticed. Okay? There's a tendency here, isn't there? There's a tendency for that spirit to become quite snobbish, to become pretty arrogant, where this is so front and center in your mind that you tend to be very judgmental of others who may not be as enlightened. Okay, and then this is the serious thing. And you might even be to the point where it feels like, man, I'm kind of more concerned about this than God is, it seems like. Do you notice what that is? Do you notice what is at the heart of those thoughts? It is the same arrogance and pride that is the heart of just injustice in the world. It is the heart idol that motivates injustice. And so if we're not careful, even in being passionate about these issues, we can perpetuate the same kind of evil that makes an unjust world. Okay? We got to be careful. Got to be careful about that. And here's where this leads me. And this is I think a nice way to come back to the gospel here at the very end. Because what that should do for you, what that little discussion should do, it should make us to realize that the real problem that we're concerned about is not just a problem out there. It is not just that those people need to be judged because that's where the evil is. That's where the pride, the wickedness, the exploitation of the vulnerable, that's where the problem is. That's too limited. Because the reality is the problem is in you. The problem of injustice is in your heart and in mine as much as it is in the minds or in the hearts of those who were oppressing people in Nehemiah's day or are doing it today. So thanks be to God that he does not send Christ as the judge first, but as the oppressed. Thanks be to God that he sends him first to deal with the sin in your heart and with mine, because he is more committed to justice than you are. Whether or not you think he is or not, he is more committed because he wants to come, not just, if he came only in justice, only in wrath, you and I would not survive. He came first in love and in self-sacrifice so that he may again come again and not destroy those in whose heart is this pride and wickedness. Thanks be to God. This is the good news that we celebrate week to week. It is good news. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we admit that we don't know all the answers. And so we resonate with writers in the Psalms and other books of the Bible. And we resonate with the thoughts of people who speak in public today that are grieved by injustice in the world, that are grieved by our own pain and suffering. Father, would you minister to us this morning? Would you allow us to be honest about our questions? Would you allow this to be a church, a community where we can be honest about those questions, but where we celebrate? And we have hope in and faith in a God who did not leave us alone, does not leave the afflicted alone. He is near. He's near to them. Give us confidence in that. And would you allow that then to stir affection for you and love, that we would love the God who has entered into this with us, entered into this painful world with us to show us that he does care and that he does not leave us alone. Would you minister to our souls? In Jesus' name, amen.